The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us by your Spirit through your word. We pray that you would divide a joint and marrow, that you would teach us and instruct us, correct us and rebuke us. We ask that we might hear you speak. And above all, we ask our Father in heaven that you would make us obedient to what we hear. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
The reading tonight is Titus chapter 2, and it can be found on page 1200 of the Church Bibles. That's page 1200. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
Thank you for reading. Please keep Titus open. This is the third week of our series in Titus. And we've said this is a letter from Paul to his man in Crete. And we've also said that that is not an easy posting. Crete was famous for its immorality. We said, chapter 1, verse 12, they are liars, they're evil beasts, they're lazy gluttons. Some of us found parallels to places we've known in London. Thought actually there's places in London that wouldn't be an easy posting either. And the question we've had each time has been, how do you deliver the goods in Crete? How do you take immoral Crete and deliver good behaviour, godly behaviour, transformed lives? And on the handout that's just inside the sheet you were given as you came in, the first 2 weeks are there at the top of the sheet. It is teaching of the gospel, teaching of truth that leads to godliness. 1 verses 1 to 3. It's teaching the truth that delivers that turnaround, that changes people, the gospel. And we've said that means you need to be very careful who you listen to, who teaches you. If it's the truth that will transform, then untruth won't do that, will undo it. And we said that as Paul writes these things, there is a plan B available in Crete, a plan B way of living that they could choose instead, that was there last week in verses 10 to 16 of chapter 1. And we said plan B is both less moral and more religious than what Paul tells Titus to teach. Less moral and also more religious. And we looked at why that was last week. But this week, we're looking on one stage further. So the truth leads to godliness, but what does godliness do? What does godliness lead to? And this is where the book of Titus fits into the passion for life we were just thinking about, fits into Titus's desire to fill Crete with new Christians, to use it probably as a springboard off into Africa and explain the gospel elsewhere. Because if you look at 2 verse 10, that's the climax certainly of the first 10 verses we've got today. Truth leads to godliness, and godliness means so that, verse 10, in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Truth leads to godliness. Godliness leads to people looking at the gospel and being amazed at it. Your life adorning the message about Jesus the Saviour. But if there was a plan B, godliness, then there certainly is a plan B, evangelism, as well. So the plan B life said be less moral, more religious, and I think they'd have done evangelism just like that. And just like last week, as we looked at plan B, it just kept reminding me of people I meet all the time and of myself. So they change their morals till they fit in with Cretan morals, and they focus on being religious. So here's, I think, how evangelism was supposed to work for them. Here's what they would want someone to say about them in the workplace, let's say. So plan B, Christian. Well, John is a good bloke. He drinks with us so that I don't feel judged. And he's happy to lie to get the contract so that I don't lose my bonus. But he never eats pork or shellfish. And he spends a lot of time at church and he knows a lot about the Old Testament. So I think I'd like to become a Christian, please, is I think how they'd have wanted it to go. And actually, that is a lot like what we looked at last week, the sort of church time solution to the fact that lots, particularly younger people, don't want to come to church anymore because the morals in the Bible are so different from the morals that they live by. Let's just accommodate. Let's change what the morals are, live the same as everybody else, but be religious and hope that will lead to people wanting to become Christians. And I got the impression last week, maybe that shocked a few people, but this week I just want to point out how much that is like my evangelism, how much that is like lots of my interactions with people who aren't Christians. Maybe I think I kind of live a sort of modified plan B. So take the example of drinking. That's in our verses. It was in our plan B example. When a Christian goes to the pub, let's say, how much can they drink? And I'm going to tell you what I did, but I'm not recommending any particular approach to that. I want you to listen to the attitude behind it. So until recently, when I accepted I'm now too much of a lightweight to do this, I used to limit myself to 4 units of alcohol an evening. So what I would do, I'd go to the pub with my friends, and I would have 1 pint and 2 whiskies. That was my strategy. And that may sound like a lot to some people or not very much to others, and that's not the point. I ignore that. I'm not recommending it. But here is why I did it. Because you see, 1 pint and 2 whiskies sends me home sober, or sent me home sober then. Not sure it would now. It's only 4 units, and I'd kept the Bible guidelines as I understood them. Big tick. Well done. Except that, thinking about it now, I think it was entirely designed to minimize the difference, the moral difference between me and the people I was with. It was designed so I could give the impression that I was a hard drinker too. See, 1.2 whiskey says I've stayed in for 3 rounds. Now, well done me. And the real attraction, the thing that sold me on this for life, well, no, for a decade, was when I noticed that drinking 1 tiny little whiskey earned you lots and lots of hard drinking points. It was worth any number of pints of lager. And that enabled me to stay silent about my morals in public. See how that's like plan B?
and will just try and fly under the radar morally. We're the same as you. Don't be cross about us. We're just the same. But look, we are still very religious when we're at church. And by the way, if you had one pint and two whiskies last night, I'm not saying that is necessarily wrong. I'm just saying, are we trying to look the same or look different? Okay, let's turn to Plan A, evangelism, verses 1 to 10, and just see how Paul thinks Titus can win an island for the gospel. See, three times in verses 1 to 10, we get a so that. The climax one is in verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. That is put the opposite way in verse 5, live a certain way, so that the word of God may not be reviled. And then it's in verse 8 again, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So Plan A evangelism is for people who've been taught the truth to live lives of godliness where everybody can see them. And really, I think the unit runs all the way on into chapter 3. We will get onto more of this next week. And if you want, chapter 2 is about the household, and chapter 3 is about sort of the public arena, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. But that divide in Crete doesn't map very easily onto 21st century London. So the household, what we're looking at this week, and that wasn't where you go to sleep for 7 hours a night if you're lucky and eat muesli for 10 minutes before heading back out to work again. The household probably was your place of work. So where Shoreditch wishes that it was artisan, they really were. The shop, the farm, the place where you made your clothes to sell, in most cases, those were your home as well. So actually, most of our applications to us at work, those who go out to work, that mostly belongs in chapter 2, not chapter 3. Which means, for instance, that when verse 5 tells younger women to be working at home, that is more likely to involve trade and sales than it is to involve baking and washing the dishes. And the slaves, verses 9 and 10, they are part of the household, and some of them would have had kind of servant-type household roles. So if you watch Downton on a Sunday night by rushing home early without staying to talk to people, well, you can think of that. But 15 to 30% of the population were slaves. So a vast number of the working population were slaves. And these households, they would have included working farms, they'd have included dockside businesses, they'd have included what we might call factories, where slaves did lots of the work. And the point is that in your household, in the arena in which you have most of your relationships with other people, where you live your life, Christians need to live lives that are so different to normal Cretan morals that it adorns the gospel. This is godliness for anyone and everywhere. So this is what a colleague might say about Plan B evangelism, about somebody trying Plan B evangelism. I think they might say, well, John is weird. He comes with us when we go drinking, but he is there to look after us, not to get drunk. He's also got real integrity. Do you know, we lost a major deal 6 months ago because he wouldn't lie. And you should have heard the grief we gave him about it. I think maybe, looking back on it, it was workplace bullying. But do you know, he never complained about the way we treated him. And if you ask him, he will tell you what he thinks about all sorts of controversial issues like sexuality. And to be honest, I cannot stand to be in the room with him when he talks about it. But Sandra is on his team. And when her wife was ill recently, there was nobody else who went out of their way more to look after both of them. Sandra told me he cancelled a family holiday and went on a trip for her to Johannesburg so she could work from the hospital and be with her. And then when the work was billed, he made sure it all came under her name, not his. He is weird. I hate some of his views, but it's clear that he will stand by what his God says, whatever he says. And I respect that. And some of what he says about God makes sense. So I've actually started reading the Bible. And he and I meet most weeks so that I can give him the list of things that I've hated about what the Bible says this week. And we can talk about it. And despite myself, there is something compelling about his God. And I don't know where this is going to go. Now, it's much less comfortable, isn't it? You know, there was I pretending to be no different, hoping that nobody would notice that I wasn't getting drunk, even I think maybe thinking that my kind of happy drinking, what a good bloke I am, would encourage people to ask questions. When all the time God's plan A evangelism, involved being godly, publicly godly, not in a show-off kind of way, but in a way that it doesn't matter what the culture around you thinks is moral. You live in a way that accords with sound doctrine, verse 1. You live the way that the gospel trains you to live. And you expect that to get a reaction from the culture around you. Hostility, maybe. Scorn, maybe. 1 Peter, we looked at, says that a while ago. But maybe a reaction that says that gospel is different, that adorns the gospel. Which must have been great news for the slave, mustn't it? Imagine you're a slave, 15 to 30% of the population were, and actually a higher percentage of churches, because the high and mighty then, as now, tended not to believe a message about grace and a free gift. So imagine you're a slave, and you're a slave who really wants to do evangelism. You really care about everyone on Crete going to hell, but you have this horrible, demeaning job to do, which means it takes up all your time and you can't go on mission trips around the world. You can't go and preach out on the street because you're just busy in the household with your job. Where are you going to get your evangelistic opportunities? Well, verse 9 takes the slave through and being submissive to their masters, keeping clear of argumentativeness and of pilfering, which is ESV for stealing. So that your masters see your good faith, They see the goods that the gospel has delivered and the doctrine of God our Saviour is adorned. So that's plan A evangelism. And do you see how it makes all of our lives useful? We said last week there's a danger in talking about the absolute need for elders and teachers, that we might end up relegating everything that isn't teaching to sort of second best, as if at work it's only the 1% or 2% when you actually get to manage to talk to someone about the gospel that counts. No, everything we do, all of our godliness matters enormously, because it is in the lives of Christians that people see the gospel lived out in practice. Now, before we move on to point two and look at some of the challenges in the verses, I think I probably need to just close off, sorry to take time on this, but close off a more recent misunderstanding of these verses, a misunderstanding of evangelism, which I think has gone from what Paul says to Titus here, teach the truth, truth leads to godliness, it's godliness that adorns the gospel, and has said that godliness is all that counts in evangelism rather than speaking the gospel. I don't know if you've come across that, probably you have, in your Christian union or in your church at home before you came to London or in your workplace. You should show people what you think by how you live and keep quiet about what you believe. Kevin DeYoung talked a bit about that a few weeks ago when he was here and mentioned the Francis of Assisi quote people sometimes use, even though apparently he didn't say it. Teach the gospel, use words if you have to. Just think for a second how that would play out on Crete, an island with very few Christians, with Titus and his small band of people who become Christians out of this hugely immoral culture. Go and just be godly. Think how that will work out over the next 100 years in the church in this country as we lose a background of Christian teaching and end up with people who just know nothing about the gospel. We quoted from the Church Times last week and the sort of review of how the church is doing. Here's another bit which struck me as a particularly good example. It's an article about how the church is basically kept going in this country by an army of women in their 70s and 80s called Generation Here. And about basically it's by their hard physical labour that keeps the church going. And if you've been to churches outside London, you know that is just simply factually true. And one example there is the rota of keeping the church open. and how whenever you go into the countryside and kind of knock on a church door, probably there is a lady in her 70s there with a tea and a biscuit for you, and she has walked there through rain or snow to open it up and make sure you can go in. And it is very, very impressive, isn't it, I think, that this is happening all over the country. And the researcher here, she says she's picked representative examples. She chose to talk about one woman who she talked to. She said, okay, you're doing this in the church day in, day out, week by week, throughout the year. Have you ever talked to your visitors about religion? And here's what she said. It says, she pulled a horrified face. Never! Her part, she said, was to listen and to make people feel welcomed and wanted. That was how she practiced, not preached, her faith. Just want to close this off in case you think Titus 2 is saying you need to practice and not preach your faith. Isn't that tragic? 75 years of hard labor for the church, of visible commitment to the community and the needy in particular, all of it, though, with a philosophy of evangelism that was horrified at the idea of talking to someone about religion, horrified at talking about the doctrine of God our Saviour. If we do that in your workplace, if you do that in your university, if you do that in this country, we will just have a generation that knows nothing about the gospel of Jesus at all. You see, Paul wants Titus to teach something that is less comfortable in both directions to the new Christians at Crete. You can't change the morals to fit in. You do need to practice your faith and show them the gospel's worth something by how you live. But you can't keep silent either, because it is the knowledge of the truth that will change Crete. So look down at verse 5. Verse 5 is all about what outsiders think about the word of God, not about Christians. Or verse 10, the thing you're adorning is the doctrine of God our Saviour, which assumes that those same outsiders, they've heard the gospel from their slave or their colleague or someone like that. And verse 8 is actually all about how to evaluate Titus's teaching. The life and the teaching need to match. I remember hearing someone say something really good on this. Someone in my job at HTB saying in a conference on evangelism, saying if you don't speak, if you just live, well, then you are stealing glory from God. I thought that was a very striking way to put it. So if you are nice and honest and kind, he said, and you don't tell them why, then people say, well, there's Charlie, who is, well done him for being nice and honest and kind. When the truth is that the glory should go where it is deserved, should go to Jesus and his gospel. If there's any extent in which I am sometimes nice or honest or kind, it's because Jesus' gospel has trained me and changed me. Okay, so plan A evangelism is teaching leads to godliness that doesn't fit with Cretan morals, which leads to the gospel being adorned. And just notice the main application here is going to be to teachers. 2 verse 1 is to Titus, what to teach. 2 verse 15 is to Titus, what to teach. So as we move into some of the detail, we're going to pause several times for Bible study leaders and people who I hope are thinking from last week about maybe being church leaders in the future. Ask, is this the kind of thing I teach? Are these the applications of my gospel? So, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Okay, point two. Let's look at some of the lifestyle examples, teaching that accords with sound doctrine. And I'm not going to go through each group in detail, otherwise we'd have a 10-point sermon. You can, I hope, find the verses that refer particularly to you, your age group, your gender, and you can work out during the week where you think you've got work to do. I want to say a few things in general about how it works, and I want to just pick a few examples so we know how it bites. You can see the themes, can't you? See that there is a stress on seriousness and a stress on self-control. So seriousness, that's in verse 2, sober-minded and dignified. Reverent, verse 3. Dignity, again, verse 7. And then self-control in 2 and 5 and 6. Just a word, if you feel as a younger man that verse 6, having just one thing to do, is getting off lightly, well, please keep reading it. That isn't how it is felt any time that I have ever read it. This is like the sports coach who says, just go away and get fit, and then come back next season, I'll give you something else to work on. Young men, go away, get some self-control, come back when you've made some progress. But seriousness and self-control, if those are the themes, they are not very Cretan at all. And they're the sort of opposite of 1 verse 12 and the wild beasts. But they are also, I think, not very glamorous today. Going to work, what did they tell you to be today at church? Well, they said be serious and self-controlled. Guess you'd get a bit of a reaction. See, self-control sounds like being boring or repressed or buttoned up. But actually, just think for a second about the opposite of self-control. The opposite is a life in which you are not in control, where you're not in control of yourself. And that is Crete. The evil beast, the lying, it's the place where you need to ask a potential elder if their children are into debauchery. But actually, self-control is very important, isn't it? Because if you are not in control of yourself, then how can I trust you? How can I trust a word you say? How are you safe for me to know or work with? If you're not in control of yourself, then who is doing the driving? Who knows what might come out? I remember in halls in my first year as a student, listening to the Saturday morning arguments through our paper-thin walls. I remember one couple in particular arguing, and she was saying, "Why did you do it?" And he said, "But I was drunk." Meaning, it wasn't me, I was drunk. But the trouble is, it was you. And that's why she feels bad. The issue is you were not in control. Now, there is something that Crete would notice. There's something that London would notice, wouldn't it? If this group of people went out from here all over London and could be relied on to live the way they said they would, to do the things they said they were, to not lose their temper, to live out their principles, to be people actually in the driving seat of their own lives. Just think how different that would be, how much that would stand out. Then seriousness, I think the opposites of seriousness are there in verse 12 and verse 14. It's things like ungodliness and worldly passions, being kind of driven along by your passions, or all lawlessness. So this isn't about being humorless. It's about being serious about godliness. Are we serious people at St. Helens? Would that be a good way of describing this congregation? I don't know how you described 6 p.m. when you, what kind of church do you go to? Would you be able to say this is a serious group of people? Are we serious about our godliness? Are we serious about our lives and their purpose? Are we, verse 14, are we zealous for good works? Here's a way to tell. Do you approach a list like verses 1 to 10 with a kind of, oh, there's some things to do, some ways to live? That's all a bit heavy and serious. Or do you think, well, this could be uncomfortable, couldn't it? But I am serious about how I live, so I want to be taught this. I guess that decision will make a big difference to what we do with those verses this week, won't it? Whether we come back, look at them, and pray through them. I hope you do, though, because there is lots to chew on in the detail that we're not going to get to. The themes, I think, are obvious, but there's lots to go in the detail. So let's look at one or two bits of the detail. If you're not sure where to place yourself, I did a bit of reading in the commentaries to work out how old you have to be older. And apparently the answer is 40, which I said that at Euston, and someone said, yeah, come on, I know how you chose that number, as in just slightly above where I am now. But apparently that's the thing. Apparently it's 40. That's what makes you old. And so you can work out which group you are. And if we start with an example in the older man, you can see why the elder, as in the person with the church responsibility in chapter 1, needs to be ready to rebuke and correct. So Bible study leaders, let's think of somebody older than you in your group. When did you last say to an older man that he wasn't sober enough? which may be about drinking, certainly the equivalent to older women is in verse 3. When did you last challenge someone older than you about whether they are determined to live a godly life and whether you think maybe they're slipping in that area? That would be a hard thing to do, wouldn't it, to someone older than you? But it also says you've got to teach serious self-controlled living to be more interested in being sound in the faith than you were as a teenager. It's interesting. I think this list, it is a mix of general godliness. These are the same things as appeared in chapter 1. Added to that is a bit of the sort of things in Crete they got particularly wrong. Maybe there's something about being an older man in Crete that's being particularly picked on here. Added to that, something about that life stage in particular, things that are specific to being this kind of person throughout all of time. And since I am not yet an older man, I don't want to pretend I do know, but I talk to a lot of students about their parents. And often, not always, but often, their parents, their Christian parents, are a discouragement to them. Because there's something about getting older that says it's time to be less keen now, a bit cynical, a bit tired, a bit worn down on the gospel. When actually this verse says those are the people we want to be serious, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Or Bible study leader, when did you last talk to an older woman about her gossip or about her alcohol consumption? That would be an interesting conversation, wouldn't it? Verse 3. But it really matters for her evangelism, but also because the older woman here is told to teach and train the younger women. I think that is particularly to those over 40 then, to see a real ministry to helping those younger than them. But actually I think it applies wherever you find yourself one life stage older than the person you're talking to. Position of an older Christian who's been through that to somebody of the same gender, younger than you. And actually, in student terms, that happens very quickly, doesn't it? If you're a second year, had you noticed that, there's a whole load of first years trying to work out how to live in halls and be godly. And maybe you, as an older woman, older man, might have something to say. So these older women are to teach younger women. And apparently, last week, the women in the congregation felt a bit let off the hook by chapter 1, and men should go and be leaders and elders. Well, here I think is the challenge for you. Are you in ministry to those younger than you, women younger than you? And I think, again, we can apply this secondarily to what will you do with your full-time work, just like most of the elders in chapter 1 would probably have had full-time secular jobs, but now we can afford to pay men to do this full-time, so why wouldn't you? In the same way, William recently came back from meeting a load of church leaders who said, we are desperate for women to be on our staff, to be paid to teach the Bible to younger women. We would love more people to be trained up like that. Go and do that. Well, I think that's a kind of secondary application on from these verses. But the main thing is conversations across the generations within the genders about these things. See, it's not enough for Titus and the male elders to teach the Bible in chapter 1. The detailed application, the detailed example and training of younger women comes best from older women. Now, please hear me carefully. That's not to say men shouldn't talk to women. They should. It's not to say that elders here aren't willing to talk about Bible questions with women. We are. But that the best person to tell you how to be a Christian younger woman is a Christian older woman. And I think that's particularly clear when you look at the things that are listed in verse 4 and verse 5 to younger women. Again, we're going to spend a little bit of time on those examples because I think there's a particular chance in our age we'll find them difficult and misunderstand them. So, for example, verse 5, be submissive to their own husbands. Why is it better for an older woman to talk to a younger woman about that? I'll talk to anybody about why I think the Bible teaches that wives should submit to their husbands. It's not particularly explained here. It's in lots of other passages. There's lots to talk about. I've sat down and done that with several women in this room here. But you can see why every time I explain that, I'm just another smug husband explaining a message that benefits him personally, you might think. but a woman who has been living this for a decade and can explain why God says it and where it comes from in the Bible and the theology behind it and how they've managed to live it. And even, I've heard many say, how they find this liberating and good. Again, don't take it from me. Find an older woman, ask them. I think that is worth several sermons from me to have that conversation. You might want to ask in those conversations, this is something you could do afterwards, what do you think, older woman, working at home means? And how have you lived out verse 5, in your life? To help you, I think it's not particularly about maternity leave or childcare options. I think the opposite for your notes is 1 Timothy 5, verse 13. 1 Timothy 5, verse 13. Seems like there is a cultural problem with a group of younger widows in Ephesus, but maybe the same in Crete, who've learned to be idlers and are going about from house to house and are also gossips and busybodies. It's about being busy in your own home life rather than in somebody else's. And I'm expecting we'll probably get questions in a week's time at question time on whether these verses are very sexist. Please do ask that. But notice, even today, I think verse 5 is still truthful about what our culture would make of that kind of woman. So the woman who doesn't undermine her husband, the woman who says, I'm not going to criticize him, actually, I'm going to encourage him to take the lead in our relationship. I think that woman gets the plan A reaction, doesn't she? That is weird. And maybe even I hate the principle you're saying behind it. But actually, when I look at your marriage and how you treat him, I really want to know why you do that and what is behind this gospel of yours. Okay, so the lists keep on going. We haven't got time for all of them. The employed worker, I assume, needs to be at least as godly as the slave. And if they weren't meant to pilfer from the people who had stolen their freedom, then I think that does mean you cannot help yourself from the till or bill hours that you haven't worked. And you have to say, looking down the list, this is a lot, isn't it? The things in verses 1 to 10. It's a lot to ask. It's a lot to talk about after we finish this evening. And again, Bible study leader, do you teach the people in your group this kind of thing? That would change Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night, wouldn't it? Have you talked together about drink and about arguments at work and about self-control and about submission to husbands or bosses? These are the kind of public godliness things that adorn the gospel. Okay, our time is basically gone. We're going to leave point 3 until next week. I want to say two things so we don't go out of here gloomy or hammered, but then we're going to finish. So point 3 is going to be the gospel which trains us in these things. And just two things to notice. The theme of that gospel is grace. So it's not possible to look down the list of verses like 1 to 10 like we've just done tonight and not remember failures in these areas, is it? Not to think of ways in which we haven't adorned the doctrine of God our Saviour. So verse 11, what appeared? Grace appeared. What did grace do when it appeared? It brought salvation for all people, any kind of sinner. Grace appeared. What does that mean? It means that Jesus came. Verse 14, what did he do? He died, gave his life to ransom sinners. And this is a truth for sinners. That is the point. It has the power to take failure and put us back on our feet. Nothing in Cretan philosophy could do that. I'm a sinner and a failure, and now I'm back on my feet, and I want to try and live a godly way again. That's the first thing to notice. Second thing to notice is how you generate this godliness. And again, it is grace. Verses 1 to 10, how am I going to be self-controlled? How am I going to be godly? Give me the stick to hit myself with so I can be more self-controlled. Who will teach me? Answer, grace will teach me. Verse 11, the grace appeared, training us to renounce. It's the gospel that teaches us. So Bible study leader, last question for you. Do you teach the gospel in 11 to 14? And do you try and change people's lives with the gospel? Not with big sticks and pushing and shoving. do you teach the free gospel? So this is how Paul thinks that Crete will be changed. Titus teaches the gospel. People are transformed, live godly lives, which adorns the doctrine. They talk about the doctrine. People become Christians. More people that Jesus brought salvation for, redeemed, purified for himself. And they live transformed lives. And Crete, London, your office, your halls are transformed. Should we pray for God to do that in our lives? Dear Father, we pray for your help. We praise you for your mercy, for the gospel of your Son, for his appearing, for his death. We praise you, Lord God, for his return, that we will be with him as his people. And Father, pray that we would live as his people now. We would live our lives now as those who adorn that gospel, that people would see we live differently. Where that's not comfortable, we pray you'd help us. And Father God, we pray for ways to be speaking this amazing gospel that others would be added in to live this way too. In Jesus' name, amen.